was redone. You can go onto the Adventist Archives website, and you can find that it's gone up worldwide to about 49%, and North America it's gone up to about 52% since this 2015 study. So, and it's not saying that every congregation's that way, but the challenge is there. Are we spending time with Christ every day? That's the challenge that they're trying to emphasize here. And last time we talked about, I'm going to go ahead and go right into that website. If you want to look it up when you get home, you can go to revivalandreformation.org, and we're going to look at a couple of tools together today, at least one tool in particular. In fact, if you were to go to that website and click on the Bible study tools tab, you would find that there is a mini Bible handbook that you can access. And how many of you guys were able to bring it back today? Now look at that. Great. So those of you who don't have it or didn't bring it back for this particular time, go ahead and just raise your hand, and Dave's got a few extra copies back there. We'll be looking at several pages in this today. So just raise your hand, and Dave's got a few there. So each time you see that Pastor Miller is coming in the bulletin, at least a week ahead of time, bring it with you, because I'm going to be referring to this for the next probably two or three sermons. And then after that, we'll go a step further from how to study the Bible to then how do we share that with other people. So if you don't have one, just go ahead and raise your hand and they'll get it. Is there anybody up in the balcony who needs it up there? Looks like one or two up there. Table. Yeah. A couple people up in the balcony, right, that need it? Okay. Someone's heading your way. If you have it already, we're going to go over to pages 13 to 21. We didn't cover all 13 pages. We had the baptism last time, but I said start that Bible study with God and then take that book home and kind of peruse through and find some methods that are helpful for you. Those first 13 pages have lots of ideas of how to study the Bible, but the biggest one begins with you preparing your heart, with you doing it for the right reason. And so we're going to go over to pages 13 and onward, and I'll let you go ahead and catch up on those other pages. Hopefully you already have a time set, you already have some tools that you use, like your certain Bibles that you have, maybe a notepad. You've got that kind of all set up by now. I'm assuming that maybe that would be the case. And now, though, what methods do I use to study the Bible? And you'll notice there it starts off with the read and apply method. This is the most common method, where you're reading a text, and as you're reading that text, you're asking God, what does this have to do with my life? If you remember a few times ago, I gave you a reflection sheet, and that sheet had some specific questions that you could ask God as you're reading a text. It could be one text, it could be several texts, verses, I mean. And so as you see here, the Bible is meant to be read as a story of God and his people. Don't skip over the book itself by immediately digging into a stack of commentaries and reference works. Those materials have their place, but you don't want to miss the story. So the read and apply method, or devotional method we call it, is the most common style that we typically will use. We open the scripture, we ask, what does God have for me today in his word? Some follow a chronological reading plan, others simply read until they find something that speaks to them, to their heart. So you'll see that year after year, there will be Bible reading plans. Sometimes it's even in your bulletin, the reading for this week is, or you go online and you have something pop up on your phone that reminds you of the daily reading, or you have an app that does that, and you're reading it, and you're reading it in a way that you're saying to God, I want you to speak to me. I want you to tell me what you would have me to learn from this text. That's the read and apply method. It's the most common method that we use, but it's not the only one. Look at the next one over there on page 14, the inductive method. The inductive study is a method in which you allow the Bible itself to teach you what it means and how to apply that meaning to your life. This approach works for many Bible passages, though it is especially useful when reading stories or parables. So if you're reading through the life of Jesus, books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you might consider using this method here. First you observe, then you interpret, then you apply. So observation is very simple. Just like any news reporter comes along and says, who, what, when, where, how, why, you're reading through a text, Let's just take the one that the special music was touching on. If you didn't notice, that was touching on someone walking on the water, so, and then calling out to Jesus, right? The whole thing is about Peter, basically, sinking, but he will call out to God, and he'll lead him deeper than he's ever gone before. So let's take that one as an example. In fact, I think it's over there on the other page there. Matthew 14, and I'll just open my Bible to it and show you, if I'm using this method, kind of what I do. So here we are in Matthew 14, and we're looking at verses 22. You could read the whole thing down to 33. And let's start in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. So he's just fed the 5,000, if you noticed the heading before, and he's sending the multitudes away. He sends his disciples ahead, seemingly on their own, isn't it? But they're not alone, because look what happens next. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So you can see and picture who's involved here. Well, the multitudes are going away. What's happening after that? Jesus is going up on the mountain to pray. What is it his disciples doing? They're getting into the boat and they're going across the sea. A sea which, if a wind picked up, especially from the east or other directions, it could literally turn it into a churning, tumultuous episode. If you've ever been on the Sea of Galilee, and I have, when we went there, it was very calm. It was a beautiful day. But it could easily turn into something that is not so beautiful. And that's what Jesus sees. Jesus is up on the mountain, and he looks, and he can literally see from that mountain what's going on the sea. So are they alone? They're not alone. Actually, Jesus is very aware of what they're going through at that particular time. So who is involved? What is involved? Some other questions here. When is it taking place? Well, we know it's after the feeding of the 5,000. We know it's after Jesus is there up on the mountain praying. Look at verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And if we're reading the devotional method that was before, what we do is we probably just pause on that verse, right? That whatever is facing our lives, we would say, "God, you're right here in the midst. I know that you see. I know that you hear. I know I can call out to you, and you'll speak to me in that situation." But if we're doing the inductive method, we will get to that point, but we'll take it point by point. What's going on? Who's saying it? When is it happening? This is more for the analytical mindset than the person who's more of the hard application mindset. And so the inductive method asks all those questions. If you notice on page 15, how? How does Jesus intervene in this situation? Well, first he speaks, right? Those words of peace. And then later on, Peter answers him and says to him in verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said to him, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." So how does Jesus do that, though? First, he's reassured them, given them peace through his words. Now he's asked him, Peter has asked for basically a miracle to be done. I mean, we've never walked on water, have we? I mean, think about that. And Jesus basically gives him that ability to do that. But then Peter loses sight of Jesus. And how does Jesus save him? If you look here in verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So as you're reading a story, particularly a story, it's good to think about the different scenes that are taking place. That's those who, what, when, where. Because what happens is then you find yourself entering into the story, and then probably the application will come, won't it? You'll say, "Lord, what are you telling me through this story today? And each one of you could have a different application right here. Not that the story changed, not that the scripture changed, but each one of us is going through a different experience in life at this very moment. And that story will speak to that situation individually, to each one of us. So you notice it has a whole list of bullets there of things that you can discover and observe, but then you interpret it. If you look down there under interpretation, we ask, what do these facts mean? Focus on discovering the author's original intent and purpose for the writing. So here's Matthew, he's writing, and as you look at this, especially the Gospel of Matthew, you find this big emphasis on mountaintops. Who else went on a mountaintop in the Old Testament and then he got words from God and came down and spoke them to people? Moses, right? So you find Jesus is the greater Moses all throughout this book. And he goes beyond anything that Moses could ever do. Remember, Moses walked up to the Red Sea basically with everyone there, and God had to split the sea open? Here, Jesus himself walks on the water, and Jesus himself calms it. And in essence, he shows that he's not only the greater Moses, he's actually the one who led Moses and them through the wilderness. He has that power. Even that many years later, he still has that power. So what do the facts mean? Well, you look at the purpose for Matthew writing, and this may take a commentary now at this point, or it may take, if you have a study Bible, reading the introduction to that book, and you'll find that Matthew keeps emphasizing that Jesus is not only the greater Moses, he's the one who led Moses in the wilderness, and he can still lead our lives today. You can use concordances and all of that. We'll talk more about that later. But notice down here under interpretation, that bullet, considering the events that preceded this story, feeding of the 5,000, what might have been on the minds of Jesus and his disciples? Other questions they give to probe a little deeper when you're interpreting it. What did people of this time believe about ghosts? Because it just came right out of the disciples' mouths as they're out on the ocean. And if you look into that, that helps you understand kind of what they were thinking at the time. Doesn't mean it's true necessarily from the biblical perspective, but it's what came to their minds. Verse 27 contains a phrase that may be translated, be of good cheer, or take courage. Where else can you find this phrase in the Bible? So as you go from observation to interpretation, now you're asking deeper questions so that you can go a little deeper than just, this is how it feels good in my life when I apply this text. What are the themes? What does the story say about God? Probably I would land on that last one. This story says some amazing things about God, doesn't it? God is amazing. I know that as you think about just the idea of Jesus walking on water and then a human being given that ability to walk on water at the very word of Jesus and him trusting in that word, that takes on an amazing meaning as if we look at it from a scientific perspective, right? That's just not something that normally happens. Peter experienced a miracle because he believed the words of Jesus. And we can experience a miracle that doesn't look scientifically possible as we choose to believe the words of Jesus. Think about communion, for instance. I know we're not going to go into a particular text about communion, but as you think about, first of all, the foot washing, where you go through this idea of serving one another, just like Jesus had served us. By even going through that, something can change in your heart, in your mind, in your relationships. Explain that one, right? You're following the words of Jesus, and now as you do that, your relationships begin to change, your heart and your mind, your understanding begins to change, you view other people differently. A tenderness comes that wasn't there before. Just by following what Jesus said about doing the foot washing, he gave this as an example. And then as we come into the communion emblems themselves, the bread representing his body, and we typically emphasize the idea that he was beaten and all of that, but he lived a life, a beautiful life. That's his body. That when you take that bread into yourself, you're saying not only do you recognize that his body physically went through a lot and he died on the cross, but you're also saying, I believe he came in human flesh. I believe he lived this beautiful life. I believe he shows us the way that we can live our lives today. And when you put that in your mouth, you ever wonder why he decided to keep eating and drinking as part of a religious experience? It was embedded in the Jewish society, but why did he keep it for the Christian church? Because when you eat that bread, it slows you down as you're chewing to ponder who Jesus is. And he knew in this fast-paced 21st century world where text messages come and this comes and that comes and this distracts, that even just slowing us down for a few moments, back then it was a whole meal, we do a few moments here, even for a few moments in our hurried world could change our lives. When we think about his life and we say, everything else just kind of goes away as I'm thinking about Jesus today. And then I drink that juice, and that juice, I don't know about you, but it lingers. That taste lingers even beyond as we finish the service today. And I'm thinking about him. It's a tangible way that he's given us to remember him. That's why he says, do this in remembrance of me. So as you get into this idea of interpretation, there's a lot of different ways you can go. And in this text here, we can conclude that Jesus' words are powerful. If we follow his words, even going through the motions, even if maybe our mind's not in it today, somewhere along the way, dawn's going to break for us. Something's going to happen in the midst of following his words, just like with Peter on the water. Jesus reaches out into your situation and mine and touches us. And then you get to the application. Look at some possible questions there. When I have a journal out, sometimes I won't do all these questions, but what I'll do is I'll choose one or two. What characters do I identify with? What wisdom does the story offer for my current challenges or decisions? You know, that whole announcement about the Zoom prayer meeting for the conference, it probably the magnitude of it doesn't land on you, but it lands on me. Because as of this speaking right now, 12 pastors have resigned or are leaving, and by next week another 18 have to go. So that prayer meeting hits me very hard because I think, first of all, I've got a 6 o'clock meeting in Winston. I've got other things I've got to do before that. I'm going to try to Zoom in, but I literally have to travel as that prayer meeting is beginning. And what's on my heart is all the people's lives that are going to be changed in this next couple of weeks. So what do I draw from this story about Peter in the water? That Jesus is still available, that he's still seeing all of these things, that he still sees the end from the beginning. And frankly, I'm not going to borrow nervousness or tomorrow's trouble when I have the Lord with me here today. That he's going to help me through whatever that may be. He's going to help those pastors through. He's going to help the conference through. It may look different in a year from now, but frankly, he's been faithful in the past. He'll be faithful in the future. So whatever you're going through may be something that is more personal than that. Mine's more of a this bigger problem, but it hits your problem, hits you just as well as my problem hits me. So what wisdom does it offer for my current challenges? Just what I said, that I believe Jesus was not caught unaware. I believe that he sees my current situation and he'll help me through it. Does the story point to any sin in my life? Is there any time when I have doubted him? Am I currently doubting him? And what does it mean when Jesus reaches out in my doubt and actually touches me, even though he knows that I doubted? That means he shows mercy and grace even in our weakest moments. Does it call me to make any changes in my life? As I think of that story of walking on the water, I think about how valuing his words more and more, looking carefully at his life, there's some changes I need to make. That takes time. And maybe I'm spending time now that I feel like is adequate to really appreciate, but maybe he's challenging me to go and spend even more time. Does it contain promises I can rely on? Wouldn't you say that story has a lot of promises in it? Like there they are, they just seen a miracle, the 5,000. They're probably excited as they go out into the boat, and then the storm hits, and well, probably that excitement's gone, right? And yet there Jesus is praying for them. And praying so that God would give him the supernatural ability to literally walk out to them and go to them in that situation. So there's a promise there, isn't there? That Jesus is praying for us, that he knows what we're going through, that we're never alone. How can this story help me grow closer to God? I think that's self-explanatory from that story. Something will speak to you. So the reminder is, To really understand a passage, read and study it several times. You might be asking those questions and going through those three steps, or you may only park on one of those steps for a while. It doesn't matter, but read it through and know the text enough to say, okay, I kind of know the main ideas here, but now, at the end of the day, how do I interpret that? How do I apply that to my life? That's the inductive method. You'll oftentimes notice the pastor up here, me, going and doing an inductive method where we're going through and we're looking at the text, we're looking at keywords, and then we go into interpretation, then we end up going, and I don't even know that I'm following that, it's just something that I do for some sermons. And I'm going to go ahead and park on a couple more of these. You can look at the survey method. That's like reading one Sabbath afternoon, and maybe this might be something you might think about. Take a particular book of the Bible that you've always wanted to study, or you've never studied, and read the whole thing in one sitting. So I took Revelation one Sabbath afternoon, because it was given on Sabbath, and I read the whole thing from start to finish. And I had my little notepad there, and certain themes stood out as you got that bird's eye view, so to speak, that whole survey of the whole book of Revelation. Not that there weren't particulars that kind of will pause you every once in a while, but you get this big view of the whole book, and then you go back through and you use a different method, maybe the devotional method, or maybe you use the inductive method, or the next one, going verse by verse. But I would suggest any book that you're reading, going to read through periodically, maybe throw in there if you haven't done it before, getting the bird's eye view of the whole thing, the whole book, read it through in like one sitting. Revelation was meant to be read to the congregations. And frankly, if you read it from start to finish, you can get it done in a relatively decent amount of time. So that's called the survey method. And if you've not tried that before, maybe you just continue to do the devotional method or you've done the inductive method for a while. Maybe throw in there, hey, I think this Sabbath afternoon, I'm going to go ahead and read through the book of Ruth, right? Or whatever the book may be, from start to finish. And then during the week, I'm going to pause and use my normal method of reading through it slowly. But do take some time periodically to try the survey method if you haven't. Verse by verse, you can read the tips there. That's pretty self-explanatory. I want to skip over to page 19, the biographical method. So say you've done this method with watching Peter walk out there and begin to sink, and it dawns on you, you know, I really don't know much about Peter, right? What if I take some time and every verse that I can find about Peter, you can get on the computer and do it, you can get an app on your phone. The library has a nice concordance back there sitting on the desk. I saw it this morning. And you can look up Peter and find everywhere in the New Testament that his name appears and begin to get kind of an idea of, you know what, this week I'm going to spend some time. Yeah, I'm still reading my Sabbath school lesson. Yeah, I'm still doing other things. But I have a little free time in the evening, and I'm going to go ahead and spend some time reading verses about Peter because I really don't know a whole lot other than maybe what I've heard over the years, and I want to know for myself, well, what was it like in Peter's life? How was he called? What was his ministry like? And so that's called the biographical method. And you notice there's some tips for that where you can look at where they were born, when they were born, if you can figure that out. What kind of family or town did they grow up in? What would it be like to grow up in a fishing town in the first century? And do a little research maybe before you move on, right? And ask some questions and write it in your journal. Who most influenced this person's life? Well, if you look at Peter's life, you'll see that obviously he had parents, and it gets to the point where they have to leave the family business. So people influenced him to even get into that business, didn't they? So you could figure out some things about Peter. How did God use this person to carry out his will? Well, Peter oftentimes would speak up statements of faith when other people didn't even see those concepts. But other times he spoke up and it didn't go so well for him. And did you ever notice why Jesus has to reinstate him three times? Jesus is using the word agape part of that time, and Peter's using the word phileo, this idea of friendship, and Jesus is saying, no, it's got to go deeper than that. And Peter doesn't get it, right? It keeps three times. He denies Jesus three times. He's reinstated three times. You go down to the book of Acts, and if you find where Peter's at in the book of Acts, he has to be approached by three men who saw, and he sees his vision at 3 p.m, and he sees his vision three times. So is 3 important for Peter? Peter's the kind of guy, if you look at all the texts, and his name ends up being on the city in New Jerusalem. That's pretty hopeful. He doesn't get it sometimes the first time, the second time, the third time. He gets it. And if we're anything like Peter, or there's maybe a time in our life where we feel like we just keep pushing ahead and God's like, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, and finally it dawns on you. You look back and you're like, ah, that was a Peter moment. But you wouldn't know that unless you kind of research the life of Peter. So it mentions a biographical method. If I'm reading through and I'm reading my devotions and someone's name comes up, I'm really interested. I'm going to spend some time next few days in my morning devotions, and I'm going to look up every text I can find about Peter, right? Or John or others. Because Peter was used by God to carry out his will in a powerful way, even though he sometimes made some big mistakes. What were the major turning points in this person's faith? Well, using Peter again as the analogy, you could find lots of turning points, right? From the time he declares basically Jesus is the Christ to the time he denies Jesus three times, those are some turning points. How did he navigate those? How would you navigate those if you went through that situation? Can I adopt any spiritual strengths from this person's life? We see his weaknesses. We see God making up for his weaknesses. But Peter also had some amazing strengths. If you follow his life carefully, you'll see he had some amazing strengths. Yes, he had weaknesses, but his strengths were there as well. That's why Jesus said that you're going to be called Cephas, that you're going to be like this little rock. Not the rock, but a little rock. And why? Because Peter, if you look and follow his life through the Bible, and then you decide, I'm going to look up on the internet and figure out how Peter died. He died hanging upside down on a cross. He determined in his heart that he was not worthy to die upright on a cross. Instead, he said, hang me upside down because I will not die like my Lord. And the Christian traditional story that is passed down in the Fox Book of Martyrs describes how instead he made them hang him upside down on a cross. Wow. To think that he goes from this boisterous three times knucklehead to get it, all this fisherman type of stuff, even cussing at times in the New Testament court record, and going back to his job after Jesus is resurrected because he couldn't quite believe it all, right? And finally, God gets a hold of him and helps him go after, convert Gentiles at times, and then eventually he decides to give his all for Jesus, and he says, I'm not even worthy to die like my Lord. Now, crucifixion itself was a bad enough torture. Hanging upside down, being crucified, be quite the spectacle. So can I adopt any spiritual strengths from this person? He had a determination that only Jesus could have given him. That by saying, you know what, I do love my Lord. I will give my all for my Lord. He gave his all for his Lord. So you look at his lives and his strengths. We'll go ahead and stop there for today. Any questions about that so far? I know there's, go ahead and put that in your pocket in your Bible there. We'll bring it back out next time. Any questions? So the goal of this is to give you some ideas of ways that you can foster Bible study. I do the Sabbath school in the morning, then I come back and I will basically reflect on a text, but sometimes it gets to be seeming like a tradition, right? And I'm not saying that's not important, but after a while you might want to try something different, and that's what the goal of this is to do, is to help encourage you to find other ways to do it. And so I'm going to challenge you with an assignment, though, that I'll put up on the screen next time we're together. I want you to write this verse down somewhere on the bulletin or somewhere you can remember it. I want you to go into that little handbook and use the verse-by-verse method. Oh, you could even write it there next to the verse-by-verse method there in that little handbook. Shouldn't have had you put it away yet, huh? Back over there on page 17. And I'm not saying you should neglect anything else that you're doing, but if you have some time, maybe on a Sabbath afternoon, this Sabbath, next Sabbath, I come on the third Sabbath, if you could take a look at Leviticus 14, verses 1 to 9, the cleansing of the leper, and use the verse-by-verse method there on pages 17 to 19, make a list of ways the passage points to Christ. Now, you may not see it at first, and just ask yourself the one question, how does this passage point to Christ? You'll be surprised if you read it multiple times that eventually it'll sink in that something should remind you of Jesus. And what we'll do is we'll break up into small groups at the beginning of the sermon time next time, and we'll take the time to share with each other, and I'll kind of from the floor ask for any ideas that comes out from that text, and we'll kind of apply that method as a group. But take it verse by verse, those 9 verses, not a lot of verses, but picture it, use the verse by verse method, and then ask yourself that one question: how does it point to Christ? Make a list, be prepared to share, and what's going to happen is next time I'm going to go into some major depth on that passage and show you how it can point to Jesus. Is that a simple enough assignment? I know we got a lot of things to do in life, but part of our sermon time next time will be to unpack this text using the verse-by-verse method and say, it points to Jesus in this way, that way, and that way. The Bible says we can all get to the place where we know Jesus, and so I'm going to go ahead and end our presentation there and ask God to guide us now as we follow his words in the foot washing, as we follow his words in these emblems. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus and his words that are powerful. We're even today experiencing that power in our lives where we choose to follow his words and it can change us. That's a miracle. It can change our thoughts. It can change our actions. It can change our very life. So guide us now as we go through the foot washing to see that it's a fulfillment of your words where you talked about we could be blessed if we do these things. Help us to experience that blessing in some way, whether it be the tenderness towards each other as we do it, whether it be a reminder as someone's washing our feet that you washed your disciples' feet and there are some things in our lives that we need washed out as well. And then as we come back for the emblems, we pray that you can guide us to see as we pause in those moments to reflect that we can see your beautiful life. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So what we're going to do is we're going to break for the foot washing. You'll kind of find it's, the rooms are all down the hall that way, past the bathroom. Different rooms. And like I said before, I don't have the rooms memorized for each church, so you're going to have to go down there and find out where the couples are, families are, the men and the women, different rooms for that. And then after the foot washing, we'll meet back in here. We do practice open communion, so if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to participate in the foot washing and in the emblems so that we can behold Jesus together. So thank you for coming today. Welcome to communion.